And we're continuing in our series, second week in our series in the book of Acts, which we've entitled To the Ends of the Earth. This morning, we're going to pick up from where we left off last week, and although my sermon really picks up at verse 9, we're going to back up to verse 6 to read it in context all the way through the end of the chapter. And so, if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? This is Acts chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 26 from the English Standard Version. These are the very words of God. So when they, that is the disciples, had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he, that is Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, and I would imagine with mouths wide open, behold, two men stood by them in robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem, which was obedient to Jesus' command, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. We don't know if that's the same place where the Last Supper was held or not. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers or brothers and sisters. Those are his biological sort of brothers and sisters. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was then in all about 120. And said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then a parenthesis from Luke. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Acheldama, which is field of blood. And then Peter again. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Okay. Just need to warn you guys, I'm excited. So hold on. Just go ahead and fasten your seatbelts. I'll apologize now for all the hand waving and spittle and anything else that comes out. Okay, so I'm excited. When one of the things that is an advantage of the type of preaching that we do here at Mayer Community Church, which is what we would call expositional preaching, where we look for the meaning of the text and that becomes the central point of the passage of the text, is that it can help you guys learn to study the scripture. You know, you can see what I do as I'm looking at the text, and you can kind of apply that in your own personal Bible study. One of the things that I think we all need to do in our Bible study is always, whenever we're studying the scripture, ask first what it meant for the original recipients of the writing, and only then should, and after we've answered that, should we seek to see what it means for us. And so that's what I want to do this morning. Just for a moment as we start, I want to think first, what did this event mean to the apostles who were witnessing all of this? What did it mean to the early church as Luke was recording this, and what does it mean to us? So you need to put yourself in their shoes, the apostles' shoes, the disciples' shoes. And so let's try to get into it. Let's try to think about what it would have been like, what this event would have been like for them. About 7 weeks earlier, Jesus was teaching them in the upper room before he was arrested. And one of the things that he said to them, which bothered them, was recorded in John 16:7. He said, "Guys, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Who's the Helper he's talking about? Holy Spirit. So these guys, I mean, they realize something's going on, right? And Jesus is talking about leaving them. They may even feel like he was thinking of abandoning them. And he's trying to let them know, no, you don't even understand. This is so much better for you if I go away. Because right now, I'm limited. I can only be in one place at a time. If I leave, I'll always be with you. And he's going to find out, not only with you, but in you. In you. And so think about the emotional roller coaster these guys would have been on, okay? Jesus says, "I'm going away," so he gets arrested. They're distraught. They're devastated at his crucifixion. He was the king we were waiting for, the Messiah. He's been crucified. Then they get the word, the tomb's empty. They're bewildered. Don't understand. Then they're astonished and overjoyed at the resurrection. And now Jesus spends the better part of 40 days with them after the resurrection, teaching them. And so they're attentive to his teaching, but I've got to believe they were still dreading his departure. This is their friend, their master, and they still didn't understand what it would mean to have the Holy Spirit with them. And as we read back in verse 8, Jesus has just given his final instructions, his marching orders. He tells them, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. He will empower you to be my witnesses. And you will end up being witnesses, folks, in places you never dreamed of. And ultimately, the gospel is going to be proclaimed to the whole earth." And then this thing happens. They're standing there on the Mount of Olives, and I've been there with Cheryl. Stood on the Mount of Olives, looked right down at Jerusalem, just less than a mile away. And they're looking at Jesus, and he begins to go up in a cloud. And the thing that I don't want you to picture Jesus kind of laying on his side on this cloud and just kind of floating up. Okay, that's not the image here. Cloud always seems to reflect the glory of God. And why did he go up? I mean, it's not like heaven is up, right? But what's happening is this is a way that Jesus is showing his disciples, "I'm leaving now. This is for real. Okay, and I'm going to my Father, just like I promised. I'm going to the one who sent me." And so surrounded in glory, maybe the same kind of glory that the disciples, that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, he goes up. And what are they doing? And wouldn't you, right? I mean, well, I'll be. Have you? I mean, have you ever, right? But they're standing there, and I think they're just shocked. And these two messengers, we have to assume they're angels, right? Show up, and they give the disciples a mild rebuke. And I'm going to kind of transliterate it for us. I think what they were saying is, wake up, guys. Don't stand there staring into the sky. He's coming back. You got work to do. That's what I think the message is. Don't just stand there waiting for him to return. He's coming. You saw him go. You'll see him come back in the same kind of way, meaning in the glory of God. Physically, you will see this happen. But in the meantime, let's get on with it now. He gave you things to do. And that's what they do. They get busy because there's much work to be done. Now, you notice that I could have just stopped our reading today just with the ascension and just talked about that. But I also read about the replacement of Judas as an apostle. And there is a reason for that, and that is that I think there is a connection here, and this is the connection, and this is the main point of my message. Jesus, even now, continues to rule and empower his church after the ascension. Jesus, even now, is still working, he's still active, and he rules and empowers his church from heaven after the ascension. You know, if you think about it as Christians, unless you come from a high church tradition, Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran, you never even celebrate the ascension. You know, we have Christmas, we have Good Friday, we have Easter, we have Pentecost, we've got all these things that, you know, conservative, Bible-believing churches celebrate, days on our calendar for this, but we hardly ever talk about the ascension. And as I asked the guys and gals who were praying between the service and the Sunday school hour, when's the last time you heard a sermon on the ascension? I got excited about this week. I think what was happening with the disciples at this moment, particularly when the angels woke them up and said, all right, let's get with it, guys, is they understood their commission was commencing. It was beginning. This is what they were supposed to do. But there may have been some fear. There may have been some trepidation. They may have been saying, why me? How am I going to do this? How am I going to accomplish this? And the early church may have wondered the same thing. How are we, just this ragtag group of believers, how are we supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? And so in this passage, Jesus is showing us how in some ways things would be just the same as when he was on earth, but in some ways they would be completely different. This whole passage is a preparation for Pentecost. Luke tying everything together. You remember how last week I told you there's kind of a parallel between the Gospel of Luke and Acts. In Luke 1, you see all the preparation for the birth of Christ. And then Luke 2, Jesus is born. Now in Acts 1, we see all the preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2, the church is born. I think there's this parallel. And so that's what's happening. And it's showing through this passage, we're going to see how the church is to continue to rely on Jesus and how Jesus continues to rule as Lord over his church. Now, there's not a lot for me to say about the ascension, the facts of it. I've already explained what I believe happened that day. But I want to answer this question for us this morning, and this is what really gets me excited. How does Christ's ascension benefit the church? This is point one. How does Christ's ascension benefit the church? And I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There are probably more. I have 5 reasons here why Christ's ascension benefits the church. Number one, you can write this down. I'll say it a couple of times for those of you who are taking notes. The ascension is the glorification and the coronation of Christ to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules as Lord of all with dominion over everything. The ascension is the glorification and the coronation. You know what I mean by coronation, right? Crown him with me. That's why we sang it, okay? It's the coronation of Christ to the Father's right hand, where he now rules as Lord of all with universal dominion. That's what happened with the ascension. I have wild news for you guys. There is a man in heaven who controls the universe. There is a man in heaven who controls the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the God-man, but there is a man. And this was seen in an amazing way by Daniel 500 years before. Listen to what Daniel records in Daniel 7. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So many people think that is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. But did you hear? Where was he going? To God. He was being presented to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Let me say that again, and I want you to respond as you think appropriately. His, that is, Jesus' dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away, in his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. Hallelujah. When we talk about the Son of God ascending to the right hand of the Father, the right hand is the idea of power, control, a position of authority. Jesus reigns. He reigns from heaven. And Lloyd Ogilvie said, as the glorified Christ, he commanded all the powers in heaven on earth, which he promised would be released in prayer in his name. Let me say that again, that he commanded all powers in heaven on earth, which he promised would be released in prayer in his name. When we pray in Jesus' name, which means as his, by his authority, and according to his will, that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, he opens up all his authority to act. So why aren't y'all here on the first Sunday of the month? Guilt trip, sorry. That's why we pray. That's why we pray, because there is a man in heaven, there is a king who rules everything, who is willing to pour out everything we need when we pray in his name according to his will. And that power is available to us. Now, second point under this, not only is he been glorified and crowned and runs all dominion, has dominion over everything, but very specifically, he continues to rule his church from heaven. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says this, and he that is God put all things under his, that is Jesus' feet, and he gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who is the leader of Mayor Community Church?
Jesus.
Say it like you mean it.
Jesus.
And so what we're trying to do, when Rick and I as elders of this church are leading, what we're trying to do is we, as much as we can, are praying to God for God to reveal his will to us through his Spirit, through the Word, and as much as we are capable of doing, we want to lead this church into God's will as he has revealed it. So we are not the leaders of the church. Jesus is the leader of the church. Okay? And so that's what we're trying to do as a church, is follow Jesus. And he promised he would lead. Third point, he's not leaving us to ourselves. Christ, now that he has ascended, has promised he would pour out his Holy Spirit and give gifts to his church. In other words, he's empowering us to do the work of the church. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4:8, Paul takes a psalm and he twists it slightly. And what he says when he twists Psalm 68:18 is that Jesus ascended and gave gifts to men. All right? And then just a few verses later, verse 11 of chapter 4, he says what those gifts include: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. He is still leading. Jesus is still leading. He is still equipping. He is still empowering his church for the work he has called us to by his Holy Spirit. Y'all hear that? He is gifted. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he has gifted you to do the work that he has called you to do. He has gifted me to do the work that he has called me to do. He has gifted us as a church to do this. And that's why the great 4th century church father Augustine said this: behold, he has departed and he is still here. Isn't that good? He's gone, but he's here in our midst. And he's not leaving us to do this hard work on our own. And don't you know it's hard? I mean, it's hard to live the Christian life. It's hard to be a faithful witness. It's hard to be a faithful church. It's hard. But you know what? We can't. So he's giving us what we need to do that. That's all of us. All of us. Fourth, he is interceding for us as our great high priest. And it was hard for me to just find one verse on this, because this is all over the place. But right now, we have somebody praying for us. Don't ever think that you don't have somebody praying for you. Jesus is interceding for you. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. That makes sense, right? Priests couldn't be a priest forever because he died. Brilliant, right? But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. All right? Now, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Man, I know this week was hard for some of you. I've been with you, some of you, in the midst of it. But you have one who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding for you now. He is your great high priest. He loves you and can accomplish things in and for and through you beyond what you can even imagine or ask for. All because he ascended. And then finally, and I could go on, but For us today, finally, his ascension guarantees that he's going to return to restore all things. What did the angels say to the disciples? You see the way he went up? It's the way he's coming back. And when Paul, at the end of that great Christ hymn in Philippians 2, says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man, I can't wait for that. We need to be doing that now, right? I mean, we need to be bowing and confessing, but the world doesn't right now, right? The world rebels against the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but there will come a day when willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And the angels made that known to us, and Jesus made all that possible through his ascension. So I want you to hear this, guys. We don't talk about this much, but the ascension was incredibly important. And look at what difference it makes for us as individually and for the church. Okay, so then if that's the ascension, why did I connect this with the replacement of Judas by Matthias? And that's because I wanted you to see that I think Luke records this here, point two, to show how Christ continues to lead his church from heaven. How does Christ continue to lead his church from heaven? Because he is still leading this church. Not just Mayor Community Church, but the Church of Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice what the disciples were doing as they prepared to choose a replacement for Judas. Verse 14, all these, that is those 11, were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers and sisters. So I want you to notice three things that I see here. Number one, they were gathered together. They're gathered together, right? Number two, what were they doing? They were seeking God's will, right? And how were they doing that? In prayer, with unity, with one mind, all right? So first, they were gathered together. Secondly, they were seeking God's will with a unified mind in prayer. And third, why were they assembled together in the first place? Why did Jesus tell them to be together? Because they were being prepared for the mission that he called them to go on. So those three things, think about what we can learn about that for us, guys. That we need to gather together, that we need to be seeking God's will with a unity of mind in prayer as we are assembled to be empowered to be carrying out God's mission. And one commentator, and I can't even remember who it was, I thought was so creative as they thought about this group of people that was together. I want you to look at who was there. First of all, Luke lists the 11 remaining disciples, right? There's one name missing. We already know his guts burst open. That was Judas, right? The other 11 are there, but that's not all that's there, right? They were there with the women. Who would the women be? Well, if you guess Mary, that's right. That's always a good name because there were so many Marys in this story. There was Mary and Mary and Mary and then Mary Magdalene and Mary and Mary, right? And they were all there and then somebody else and then Mary. And then a mother, Mary, was there, right? And Jesus' brothers. So I want you to think about this group. This would have been the children of Mary and Joseph when they're talking about Jesus' brothers. Okay? So I want you to think about this group that's gathered together, that's praying in a unified mind. Peter had denied Jesus. Thomas had doubted Jesus. James and John wanted to know if they could be the greatest and rule with Jesus. Mary Magdalene, y'all remember what her occupation was? She was not exactly considered of the highest character. Nicodemus may have been there. Pharisee, one of the people of the council who convicted Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was probably there, the rich man that gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. And you know how the rich oppress the poor? This is the group that was gathered together. And they were unified. How could such a group of people be unified? Because they had a single hope, and that's the hope of Jesus' return. Every one of them. Look around you guys. There are Peters and Thomases and James and Johns and Marys. And I mean, we're all here. We don't have a lot in common, but we have this common hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And their unification, this reconciliation that had apparently taken place among them, was being strengthened as they prayed. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to be bitter with someone that you continue to pray for? It's hard, man. Oh, God bless them, because I really hate them. Well, maybe I don't hate them. Maybe I just dislike them. Well, no. God bless them. You know, and that prayer is coming from the empowerment by the Spirit. And see, I think this speaks of what we need to be. We talk about wanting to have a culture of prayer at Mayer Community Church, but think about what we do. Okay, right now, just so that you know this, I'm not talking about times when people just get together or, you know, I'm talking, you know, you're talking with someone and they say, would you pray for me? And you pray for them right there. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about more official gatherings of prayer. Every Sunday morning, what used to be the nursery back there is a prayer room. And it's open to anyone who wants to join us. And what we're doing is we're calling out to God. God, this is your church. These are your people. Come and work. We devote what we're doing to you. Every Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, men, sorry, ladies, you'll have to do this on your own. Because we have to talk about hunting and cars breaking down and all those things. No, we have a men's prayer here every Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. And I find that to be a blessing. And yes, we go through these prayer requests. I print them out so that everyone that attends has the prayer requests that are going to be in the bulletin, but those aren't the only prayers that we're praying for. And then, first Sunday of the month, we have a prayer meeting. How many of y'all at one time or another have come to our first Sunday prayer meetings? Do you like them? And so what we're doing is we're trying to be unified as a body and empowered as we seek Christ to continue to lead us as a church. Now, remember why they were together. They're waiting. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem. But now Peter, who has kind of taken the mantle of leadership here, is going to come up and address this problem of replacing Judas. And I need to speak to you very briefly about something that's called apostolic succession. That means how or do the original 12 apostles get replaced? Do they move? Do we continue to have apostles today? How do we figure out who are apostles and who are not? And the fact is that there are some churches that believe, yes, apostles continue. And one church that believes that is the Roman Catholic Church. And they believe that the Pope is the successor to Peter. And they date that back, right? Now, what you see in this particular case is that Peter recognized that for some reason, Judas needed to be replaced. I think it's very interesting that when we get later in the book of Acts, James, that is James, the brother of John, one of the original 12 disciples, one of the original apostles, is killed. And no one replaces James. I'll just let you think about that for a second. So what was it about the 12? Why was it that Peter felt like we have to have somebody replace Judas? Well, it's because I think, number one, Judas clearly was not a real apostle. Right? He never really followed Jesus. Jesus was not surprised by this. Jesus told him it was going to happen. Later we'll hear sermons that said God accomplished his purposes through Judas. He was determined beforehand that that's what Judas would do. So this was not an accident, but why 12? It's like the continuation of the Old Testament. You know, you have the 12 tribes, now we're going to have the 12 apostles. And Peter could have made a couple of arguments about why we should have 12. One would have been relating to what Jesus taught the disciples a couple of times, once in Matthew 19 and once in Luke 22. He told the disciples, you guys will sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so Jesus told them that would be the role of the apostles. They would sit with him on 12 thrones, but that's not the argument that Peter makes. Instead, what Peter does is he goes back to two psalms, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And I think what this shows is that Peter listened very carefully during the 40 days that Jesus was teaching. Because remember last week when I read from Luke 24? And Jesus said, listen, guys, everything that was written by Moses in the law and by the prophets and in the Psalms is all about me, and it all has to be fulfilled. Right? And so Peter, probably having been taught by Jesus, saw that David was a type of Christ, one who pointed to Christ. And these Psalms that were written by David were actually about someone even greater than David. So that is what I think is going on the replacement of the apostles. And that's why I don't think we replace the apostles anymore. But wait a second, we need to address one other thing. Isn't Barnabas called an apostle? Isn't Paul called an apostle? Yes, but apostle means one who is sent. That's all apostle means. But then you have apostles, capital A, who had this specific office. I personally believe Scripture teaches that that was closed with these 12. There are no more capital A apostles, but if you go as you were sent, you're a little A apostle, okay? What do you think about this method that they use to replace Judas? What did they do? Cast lots. Do y'all know what that is? That's right. That's right. Baby, mom and new pair of shoes. Bring it on. 7-Eleven. Here we go. What casting lots was an Old Testament method for deciding certain things, and if you had several names on that, you would put their name on a stone, right? Shake it in the jar, throw it out. First stone out, that was the one that was selected. All right? So obviously here, you had the two names put together, Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and also called Joseph and Matthias. And so they put their names in, rolled it out, and threw it, and it came up Matthias. This was, as I said, a common method in the Old Testament. And in fact, in Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You hear what it is saying? This isn't by chance. God's accomplishing his purposes. So therefore, that's how we should make decisions now, right? No. Because something's changed. What? We have the Bible. What else do we have that in the... Thank you, the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that this is the last time in all of Scripture that lots are cast? That's it. We don't do that anymore. No, we seek through the Word of God and through prayer by God's discernment given to us by the Holy Spirit to seek His will. We don't cast lots anymore, so we're not going to be picking elders and deacons by throwing dice in here, guys. It's just not going to happen. But I want you to still notice, so that's putting that aside, and that's showing why we don't do that anymore, but I want you to notice what was the attitude of the disciples when they were seeking this replacement. What were they doing? They were looking for God's will, weren't they? They were praying, and before they cast the lots, Peter says, you, Lord, know the heart. Show us which one you've chosen. And so what I want you to see is that even in this event, Jesus remains in charge. Jesus continues to control, lead, empower, work through his disciples, answer prayer, give wisdom, control decisions. Jesus rules his church still. Even now. Jesus is ruling Mayor Community Church. And so I have four things in light of what we've talked about that I want you to consider this morning personally to apply this. Number one, in light of this text, please remember that Jesus reigns as King right now. And oh, is that so important? Because when we pull out our hair, when we look at the world, when we see the direction that churches or country or nations are going to, when we see violence and we see injustice and we see all that and we cry, how long, O Lord? And that's okay for us to do that. Let us never think that something is surprising God. He reigns. Jesus is King. He is Lord of all. Now, we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. All right. Second thing. If that's true, then we need to live boldly and confidently as his witnesses. Do you hear that? We have been called to be his witnesses. Whose witnesses? Witnesses of the King. Who do we have to fear? Who do we have to fear? Do y'all mean that?
No.
I know. We struggle with that, don't we? So what we need to do is continue to remind ourselves who is in control. We've been called his witnesses. We've been empowered to be his witnesses. Therefore, we need to live boldly and confidently as his witnesses. Closely related to this, number three, if we're going to do that, we need to depend fully on God in prayer. Because in case y'all haven't realized it, we can't do it on our own. All right, we need him. We need the Spirit to empower us to live the kind of life that we're supposed to live, to do the kinds of things that we're supposed to do, to be the church that he's called us to be. And then fourth, for those of you who right now, I want you to listen to me, those of you who are hurting and feel hopeless, you are called to hope in the return of Jesus. His kingdom now is near, right? Where is his kingdom to be found? His kingdom is to be found in the heart of every individual who has bowed a knee to Jesus. But one day his kingdom will be visible and he will reign and everything will be as it should be. And isn't that what we hope for? When I hear of another broken family, or I hear of another killing, or I hear of another lost life, or I hear of another stupid decision being made, any of those things, and I begin to ache, I have to realize it's Jesus is going to make it all right. Just the way he went in glory, he will return in glory. And that is our common hope. And so when you look around us at this ragtag group of folks from Mayer, Arizona, and the surrounding area, the thing we have in common is a common hope in a common King. That's who we are. We're his children who are trusting in him. And that's what the ascension is all about, Charlie Brown. Okay? That's why it matters. So let's live like it matters, okay? Let's live like it matters. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we so often live as if we believe you're King, but we live like you're distant and you don't care. And Lord Jesus, we say we want to follow your will, but sometimes we run things ourselves and don't even come to you. May the only running we do, Lord, be running to you. Lead us, guide us, empower us to be your people. Build your church as you've promised. You said you would, Lord Jesus, build your church and the very gates of hell would not prevail against it. This week we have seen the gates of hell beating on this church. But we stand because you are building it. You're doing a work. And we want to be a part of it. We want to yield to you. We want the kingdom to come. And your will to be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.